So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 8, and we're going to read down through verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" And may the Lord bless his word to our lives as we continue through this. As we begin to think about this text in front of us, I wanted to think about, I think it's four different things here that I have in mind or had in mind, just marriage in general, and I wanted to emphasize how the Apostle Paul goes back to the creation. He goes back to Adam and Eve in defining marriage. In verse 2 earlier, a couple of weeks ago, we saw this. Each man is to have his own wife. Each man is to have his own woman. And each woman is to have her own man or husband. Each man have his own woman. Each woman have her own man. And it's interesting, back in the creation account, in one particular part of it, as Moses is describing it, it is Ish has Isha. It's almost like our lion and lioness idea, right? So man and woman, Ish and Isha. The man and woman brought together by the living and true God. And that serves as the baseline for all human institutions. That is the first institution established by God and sustained by Him throughout these many centuries. Marriage. Then we had the fall. And with the fall, sin entered in. And so husbands aren't always as husbandly as they should be. And wives are not as wifely as they should be sometimes because of sin. And we're learning in a fallen world how to navigate life with sinners involved in need of redemption. In need of redemption. And so marriages can be spoiled, but marriages can also be redeemed. They can also be redeemed. And there's a story there, but I'm going to refrain from telling it. It's actually about a fellow, maybe I will, fellow pastor, right? He and his wife grew apart, or whatever it was that irritated them both about the other. And they divorced. They both came to know Christ. And guess what? God redeemed their marriage, and he brought them back together, and they reconciled, and he became a pastor. I think he's retired now. I think he's just a little older than I am, but good couple. The fall ruins things, but God redeems things. And we were introduced to singleness or celibacy a couple of weeks ago. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Baseline for singleness. Right? For celibacy, to be celibate. But not within the marriage context, as we discovered as we unpacked those few verses, verses 1 through 7. It's good, but not in terms of marriage. Then we had the current state of the Corinthian church. As we think about this church and what's going on here, and how they had called upon the name of the Lord, how they had been converted, how they entered into the church, they were baptized, and so forth. And they accepted the wisdom of God in their redemption, but they had a harder time accepting or knowing how to accept and use the wisdom of God found in the gospel for various parts of life, various other facets of life. And so it appears early on, especially in this letter, where they are embracing the wisdom of men. Perhaps their schools of thought, their philosophies that they had held on to previously before their conversion, and there's trying to baptize them into the church, and it's not working. And so Paul is writing a corrective. He had heard reports, right? About what things were going on, and then apparently they wrote a letter to him, which would have been great to have, but we don't have it. Asking questions. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Concerning the things about which you wrote. Paul read it. He studied it. He took the gospel and began applying it to both the reports and the situations of which they wrote and were curious and wondered about these situations. And so first, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good. Okay, so now... We're looking at situational marriage. That is, various situations that arise, not just in the church specifically, but sort of globally outside the church. You bring it in. What about this situation? What about that situation? And Paul begins to deal with each of those. And so, first of all, he has a word to the formerly married. To the formerly married in verses 8 and 9. There's a situation here that Paul addresses. A couple is married and a spouse dies. Right? To the unmarried and to widows. Widower as well, I'm assuming. Okay? That's the situation. They're married and the spouse dies. Perhaps there's couples that were married and they were divorced, perhaps, before becoming believers or members of the church. What about us? What about us? They ask. Well, there's a principle here that I want to point out to you. And that principle is having been married once before does not obligate one to be married again. Okay? It is good for them if they remain even as I. Now, I told you about 2 weeks ago, a couple I knew down in southern Minnesota, whose spouses passed away, and they decided they would get married. they would join together in covenant union before the Lord, and for that reason, companionship. They desired that. And so it was okay to do that as well. But it does not obligate one to follow through with marriage again. We need to remember something here, something we alluded to before, and we allude to it again. Some may have been getting into trouble because of the perceived spiritual condition as better, being better when single. And I think that was part of the problem in verses 1 through 7, in thinking, well, wait a minute, if it's better to be single, then I need to be celibate, single, within the marriage relationship. And Paul says, no, you don't take it that far. No, you don't. You don't remain celibate when you're married. And so part of what feeds these questions is this notion of, is there a sort of a higher spiritual plane, being single, being celibate, then I'll just sort of maintain that always. However, Paul adds to this, and it's important that we understand this. Sometimes people get caught thinking, well, I don't want to betray my spouse, but that spouse has passed and went home to be with the Lord, and it feels hard to think about being married again or something. That maybe I should be single, but it isn't a betrayal. And if you have problems, Paul says, let them marry. If you're not able to exercise self-control, if you're having trouble exercising self-control, let them marry. Let them marry. It's not a problem. It's not a problem. In fact, it is better for you to go ahead and get married or get remarried, such as the case may be. And the reason he gives is that, well, it is better to marry, right, than to burn. The text really stops there. Some of you might have with passion, and like in my translation, it's in italics, meaning it's not really there, but that it's implied, and such is the case. It's better to marry than to burn, to have those passions. God hasn't gifted you, even at this point, being unmarried or a widow or whatever the case may be, he hasn't gifted you in celibacy at that point, then it's better to marry than to burn. So Paul says, go ahead and get married. Go ahead and get married. Well, now we have a word to the married. A word to the married in verses 10 and 11. And we have a situation here as well. And that situation involves that both spouses are members of the church. Right? And they had called on the name of the Lord. And they had been baptized. They heard. Do you remember how we've been putting it? They heard the specific message about a specific person, about his specific act, which elicits a specific response. And their response was to heed the word that was spoken about Christ and the message of his death, burial, and resurrection, and it embraced it fully. And they had turned their lives, their hearts to him. To the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord. And what Paul means there is that the Lord, during his ministry, explicitly dealt with those who were married. However, and very often we bring up howevers. And we often wonder if, you know, I'm the exception to the rule, because we want to sort of skirt by what the Lord says about things. For whatever reason or reasons that may be thought up, and it perhaps includes that idea of greater spiritual pursuit. You're married. You might not be at the same maturity level. And one of the spouses says, well, it'd be better if we were separated, if we were divorced, so that we could pursue our own spiritual pursuits. And the question arises, may this couple divorce? Well, Paul has an answer. He says that neither spouse should leave or depart. But to the married I give instructions, this is verse 10, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. And the last phrase of verse 11, and that the husband should not divorce his wife or depart from his wife. And the implication is, once you depart, that's de facto divorcing. You are breaking covenant with that person. So, neither spouse should leave or depart, but Paul acknowledges his charge may not be followed. His charge may not be followed, and that leaves two options. Paul says, remain single, or get to reconciliation. If she does leave, verse 11, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Don't send her away. That's not what you do in a covenant of companionship, even in your particular situation. Why? Why not? Well, sin must not be allowed to have a multiplying effect. Sin must not be allowed to have a multiplying effect. And this is a difficult one. And we don't have time to deal with every situation. Right? So you might come to me and you might say, yeah, but what about, and you'll say something, and I might respond differently. But in general, in a baseline sort of way, Paul says, remain married. Remain married. If you do divorce, remain single. Or be reconciled. Like the gentleman I told you about earlier and his wife who reconciled, and he eventually became a pastor at that point, or as life went on for them. When things begin to fall apart, it's hard because you're right up there close to it and you don't think anyone else will understand, right? And you only see one way out. I got to get away from him. I got to get away from her. And what are they doing when they do that or say that?
They're forgetting about the one who is most important of all. And it is true, I may not know all the specifics, and I may not know, same with you, all that's going on and the nuances of the relationship. But guess who does? The Lord does. And the Lord knows how to traverse those nuances within the relationship. And He knows how to get to your heart and deal with the heart of the matter. Because remember, reconciliation involves what? Redemption. It involves getting rid of the enmity, the hostility that exists between two people. And who is the one who accomplished it? Did the counselor that you're going to see, the marriage therapist or whatever? No. Who accomplished it? Jesus Christ. He accomplished it. And what you're really saying at one level is that I don't really believe He's able to do this. Or you might be saying, I'm too far gone and He's not able to reclaim me and so on. We talked about during the funeral, Luke 15, and the shepherd going out. The shepherd isn't really able to go out and find that lost sheep and bring him back, is what we're saying. And it makes it difficult. And I would suggest one way to sort of head that off is that no matter how much pain I might be in, no matter how difficult the situation, I can't be the most important person in that relationship. The Lord Jesus Christ has to be the most important person in that relationship. And when both people, when both spouses commit to that, there isn't anything that the Lord can't do in their lives. Now, I know you're thinking of exceptions and that kind of thing, but it doesn't have to do with the Lord and His power and ability. It has to do with us and our stubbornness and rebellion. So this is what Paul says to the married. Ah, but now, I'm in a mixed marriage. And when I say mixed marriage, it's probably not the first kind of marriage you were thinking of. Here's the situation. The situation starts with an unbelieving couple. This is verses 12 through 14. Starts with an unbelieving couple, and it evolves into a mixed marriage of believer-unbeliever. One of the spouses are converted. And they say, well, now what? Do we stay married? Do we leave? What do we do? And it may seem easy for you, but remember, this is back in the 50s AD. And all they have now is maybe a gospel and this letter now. But before that, they may not have had much at all, and they're wondering, well, what about this? If you say the wisdom of the gospel can be applied to life, well, what about this particular kind of married situation where there's a believer and an unbeliever? We ask the question, what do you do? What do you do? Well, Paul says it is good to remain married. To the rest I say, not the Lord. Now, Paul isn't saying, don't take my word as authoritative, but simply that the Lord didn't address it specifically in his, while in his earthly ministry here on earth. So, I'm telling you this. If any brother, authoritatively, that is, as an apostle, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and a woman has an unbelieving husband, well, it is good to remain married. It is good. And it is good if there is joint approval or consent. The prefix to the Greek word underlying this has to do with joint approval, being joined together in the choice, in the decision. And he consents to live with her. Or she consents to live with him. But there's a change. There's a change. The believing spouse sees, converts, becomes a believer, sees this unbelieving. The unbelieving spouse then agrees together with the believing spouse that instead of going to temple with me and making sacrifices to idols, you go ahead and worship this God of yours, this newfound faith, and that spouse is in agreement with them doing that. So it involves joint approval or consent. So it does not mean that things continue as they always have been. Things change by virtue of the nature of the relationship. I'm no longer joined with you, husband, in going to temple and worshiping the gods of Rome, but I'm now worshiping the one true and living God. And if you're okay with that, then you remain married. You remain married. Joint approval or consent means the unbeliever approves of or consents to the believer living out his or her faith. Okay? This is not approving of an abusive relationship or a controlling relationship where more often than not, it would be the husband, I suppose, that would tell the wife, no, you can't go worship your God. You have to come with me and worship the gods of Rome. But rather, there's approval and consent. You may indeed. It's okay. I want to be married to you. Live out your faith. You know, maybe they have invested a bunch of time and effort and so forth into this marriage, and the unbeliever wants to keep it. Secondly, you do so for the benefit of the family. For the benefit of the family. Paul uses some language here that is very telling for us, and I think is harder for us to understand. And what are we to make of this? So look at verse 14. Well, I'll start at verse 13 again. Oh, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Why? For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. There's something going on there that the Lord recognizes. You and I might have a harder time recognizing it. But the Lord recognizes it. And when we read this, you know, some people are thinking, well, does this unbeliever all of a sudden, you know, become regenerated? But no, he's not talking about when he says that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified through the believing spouse. He's not talking about regeneration, automatically becoming a believer or a Christian. What about influence? What about influence? So we might say, certainly, as salt and light, there is influence. That is, if the spouse who becomes a believer and gets attached to this small group of people meeting at Chloe's house, right? We read of her in the first chapter, and we're meeting together and we're worshiping, and this has freed me from guilt and sin, and I've been set free, and I want my husband or my wife to understand this, and I worship, and I come back into the home. I don't revert to an idolatrous lifestyle. But I maintain my faith that I had when I went and gathered together, and I bring it into my home, and my spouse has consented to live with me in this way. And because of that, the Lord says there's something beautiful going on. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified. So there's something more than just being salt and light. You are being salt and light, but it involves the blessing or blessings of God for the sake of the believer. In other words, God is going to act toward this household in terms of blessing. His blessing, His favor upon this household for the sake of the believing spouse. Such that the believing spouse is set apart. In fact, children are set apart in this as well. Can you think of any examples, especially in the Old Testament? About Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man and he found favor with God. Now it doesn't say explicitly one way or another if his household also believed as well. We find out later that Ham was sort of iffy and his son, as a result of Ham's disobedience, was cursed. So there was this sort of thread of unbelief in there as well, but the entire household was set apart and received the favor of God that was placed upon Noah, and they were rescued through the flood. What about Abraham and Lot as another example? Some of us, and maybe for a long time, I missed it, When the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was in there, right? And Abraham interceded, and the Lord brought them out. There's a little phrase in there, I think it's Genesis 19:29, where it says, God remembered Abraham. God remembered Abraham. And brought Lot out. Even though Lot really had physically separated himself from Abraham and his influence, but because of Abraham taking Lot under his wing, so to speak, the Lord placed his favor upon Lot. So it has an effect of blessing toward the unbelieving spouse and children. Your children. And look at how he says it. The spouse is sanctified, for otherwise, last phrase of verse 14, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. There's something important going on that the Lord recognizes that we need to recognize as well. They are holy. They are set apart. They are set apart. One more, a further word to those in mixed marriages. And we raise a question. What happens when agreement turns to disagreement? You have one of the spouses converted, and maybe there's consent for a while, and then pretty soon the husband or wife, you know, they say, you know what, this is really too much. And they maybe give an ultimatum. It doesn't have to be an ultimatum, but often I hear things in terms of ultimatums, and one spouse says to the other, you got to make up your mind. And they may say something like, I'm tired of having second place to this God of yours. So now there's no longer agreement, no longer joint consent in terms of the relationship. Now what do you do? The unbelieving spouse no longer consents or approves. Well, it results in leaving. If the, and Paul is assuming the unbelieving one leaves, if the unbelieving one leaves, Paul says, in terms of a command, let him leave. Let the unbelieving one leave. That's hard. Maybe you had 25, 30, 35 years together, and you had no idea about this faith that was planted in Jerusalem, and you're over in Corinth, and life is great, and then this itinerant preacher comes along, and my spouse is converted to this, has disrupted the whole household, and I was okay with it for a while, but she's really taking it to an extreme. I'm out of here. Paul says, let them leave. Let them leave. Why let them leave? Well, God is very gracious in these kinds of situations. He says you're not under bondage. You're not enslaved to such things. The brother or the sister, in verse 15, is not under bondage in such cases. But we are called to live in peace. As much as is possible and depends on you, be at peace. And so we strive to be at peace. We pray for our leaders in part because what? We want to live peaceable lives. We don't want the government hounding us and so on. But we want to live out our faith peaceably. And he says this, how do you know whether you will save your unbelieving spouse, your unbelieving partner? We're called to live in peace. No matter how much light is shed, some people just never have eyes to see. as convincing as you think you are, and you may be very convincing, that unbelieving spouse doesn't have ears to hear, eyes to see, or a heart to understand, and they're closed off to such things. And if you want that, you go ahead. I really am. I can't do this anymore. I'm going to leave. And just because they live with a believer does not guarantee salvation. And that's hard, because sometimes people get into a marriage situation to begin with because they think, well, I'll help convert this person and we'll really have a good marriage. And we've sort of put the cart before the horse kind of thing. And we just make it a little more difficult for us. As we wrap up our thoughts together this morning, just briefly, we have the formerly married, widows, other unmarried persons. We have the married. And we have the mixed marriage, that is, a believer and an unbeliever. And within each kind of situation, the Apostle Paul seeks to apply then the wisdom of God. And that's why he can say, to the rest I say, not the Lord. That's because he's taking the principles and other commands of Scripture and working through them to apply it to this kind of situation in life. And overall, that's what he's doing in this letter, is helping them to see how to take these threads of life, these various things that appear to be unconnected, and putting it under the umbrella of the gospel and the wisdom found therein to say, this is the steps. These are the steps you begin to take in this situation to honor the Lord and to live out your faith before Him. Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us, for your loving kindness. Thank you that even though we human beings can make things difficult for ourselves at times, because instead of following your wisdom and seeking to make you the most important one in our lives and in our relationships, we make self that, and we run into trouble. And you know these things. And so we thank you, Lord, for being so patient with us and dealing so kindly with us and taking us where we are and being able to apply the gospel to that particular situation in life. We thank you that you are able to do so through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.